being so very attentive, I know that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And so I do very much appreciate not only your presence, but your attentiveness and also your very kind words to me. I have always found this group of believers to be a group of people who desire to go to heaven. And I think that's what I appreciate the most about you. Because your desire to go to heaven helps my desire to go to heaven. And I praise God for that. I praise God for you. And may that desire in our hearts burn more brightly and more brilliantly than ever before. Singing the song, "When All the Saved Get to Heaven." What a glorious moment that will be. When we see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We're going to say hallelujah. Hallelujah. And our voices will never get tired. We'll never grow old. We'll be there for an endless day, praising His name forevermore, being in the company of the dear and precious people that we have grown to love in this life and who've been faithful to the Lord and who have endured unto the end. What a glorious day that will be. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about four essential things. You kind of notice a numeral theme going on. But four essential things. When you think about something that is essential, it's something that's vital, isn't it? It's something that we really can't do without. Something that we need and something that we need desperately. And so by definition, the word essential means of the highest importance for achieving something, being the basic element or feature of something or somebody, something that is necessary or fundamental. And so I believe that there are four essentials for us as being Christians that we need to do, that we must do if we are going to go to heaven. If heaven is really that important to us, if it really holds all for us, then there are four things that we are going to busy ourselves in doing. And the first one is that you and I must know. We've got to know something. And the word know is more than just a passing fancy or hobby. It is something that is transforming. It is a transforming relationship and a deep knowledge. We have to first and foremost know the Lord. I want to know Him. You know, when you think about that just for a moment, turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, you consider this man's life. You consider him when he was a Pharisee, and his zeal and his conviction in living the Pharisaical life, that he was a person who was given over to his mission, wasn't he? He persecuted the church beyond measure. He did it, and he didn't do it looking back with any regret. When he became a Christian, he had the same mindset, that he was going to throw his complete and entire self into being a child of God, because he realized that you can't be a halfway believer. It's either all or nothing, really. That is the bottom line. It's either all or nothing. Because if it is not all, then it's nothing. If it's not all that we have to give, then God will not receive what we have to give. And so Paul was that way. And I want you to notice something about this man. And he goes through and he catalogs what kind of individual he was. He says, if anyone, verse 4, might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He said, I gave it my all. That I was not holding anything back. I realized that if I was going to be a Pharisee, I was going to be the best Pharisee that the world had ever known. And brethren, he was. He was. He says, notice this. But, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why, Paul? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I want you to see this. He says that I might know Him. That's why I have done what I've done. That's why I counted all but loss for Christ. Why, Paul? That I might know Him. I want to know Him. I want to understand Him. I want to be with Him. I want to have this closeness, this intimate relationship with Him. I want to be like Him. That's what Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, that if any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Him. I want to be conformed to His death. I want to have fellowship with Him. Brethren, we have got to know Him. That is essential. That is rudimental. That is fundamental to us as believers. Without knowing Him, He will not know us. And so, what do you desire? More than anything else, what is essential? Let me exhort you today that it be to know the Lord. That I want to walk hand in hand with my Lord. I want to walk in His footsteps. I want to be with Him. I remember when Laura and I were first dating. You might remember that too. When you're first dating your wife or your husband, and you just get on the phone and you talk. And you just talk and talk and talk. And it was just a special time because you were getting to know that person. And you couldn't wait to get on the phone again to just talk and talk and talk. Even though, unlike me, kind of quiet. Believe it or not. This changed through the years. Because I wanted to get to know her. Because she was special to me. I knew that there was something about this little old girl. There was something wonderful about her. There was something attractive and winsome. There was something powerful. There was something that drew me to her. And hopefully her to me. Brethren, it's got to be that way with the Lord. Yes, but I want to know Him. I want to know Him more than I have ever wanted to know anyone else in this life. Because I know understanding Him and being with Him and having a relationship with Him, it will bring blessing to my life. It is going to change my life just like it changed the Apostle Paul's life. Remember what Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is my favorite passage of Scripture. Because I want that so much to mold and to shape and to make my life, that I might know Him, and that I might share a life with Him that is always being transformed every single day into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, turn your Bibles first to 1 John chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle John has to say about this idea of knowing the Lord. In verse 3, and by this we know that we know Him. Isn't that interesting? He says, by this we know. How do you know, Rennie? How do you know, brethren? Because I sing, oh, how I love Jesus. That's how I know. I sing, or I know because I don't miss an assembly. I know because I do all kind of philanthropic deeds. I know because, no. How do I know that I know Him? How do I know that I have a relationship with Him? How do I know that I'm in love with Him? How do I know that He has my heart? How do I know that I'm seeking His will and His way for my life? If we keep His commandments. That's how we know. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, if you know me, listen to me. And not only listen to me, but do what I say for you to do. Brethren, we need to know Him. It is essential that we know Him. But also, we've got to know something. We've got to know His Word. In the book of 2 Corinthians, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I thought I had fixed the slides where you couldn't look ahead, but I haven't, so you have to pretend like you can't look ahead and get ahead of me there. But in 2 Corinthians, there's something very, very powerful here that we... 1 Corinthians, beg your pardon, chapter 2, that we mustn't miss. And it is the power of the Word of God. It is the power of knowing God's Word. And we have this so readily available to us that we take it for granted. How often does the Bible just sit on the coffee table? It's just decoration. Or does it sit in the car? Where's my Bible? Anybody see my Bible? Well, Dad, it's right where you left it, out in the car. Or did you look under your bed? It might be under there. Where's my Bible? You see, don't we take the Word of God for granted? And I ask you this question in all sincerity. How can we know it if we're not familiar with it? It's not possible. And how can we live it if we don't know it? It's not possible. My dad used to have an expression. He would say, Rennie, if you don't know much, you can't do much. And that's so true. If I don't know what God says, how can I perform what God says? How can I live what God says? And so we need to be reminded what we have here. In verse 1 of chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, notice this please, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What is that talking about? We oftentimes read that and say, well, that's talking about heaven. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what the things that God has prepared for them. You know, that's not talking about heaven, though, even though that's true. You know what that's talking about? This. God's revealed will for you and me. It is so wonderful. It is so marvelous. It is so powerful. It is so transforming that God uses this hyperbolic speech to arrest our minds with a, you know what, this will knock your socks off. This is something wonderful that you need to know, that you need to understand, that you need to hear, because it will make you what God wants you to be. And so God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have revealed not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of him, whom is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by the Holy Spirit, which teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are not spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we might instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. He's saying here to us, you can know God's Word. You can be instructed in the things of God because God has revealed this to us. He has given it to us through His Spirit who speaks to us by the Word of God. We know it. We have it. And so we've got to know God's Word. If you want to be proficient, speaking to Margaret and John had us over for lunch today. And John is had degrees, and he's had very prominent role in the business world. How did he get that? He just walked up one day and said, you know what, I'm going to be this. Just open the door and let me. Is that how it happened, John?
Almost.
Almost is the operative word there. No. Not even close. He had to study. He had to mine whatever it was that he was trying to get. Whatever he wanted to accomplish, just gave it. If you and I are going to be faithful to the Lord, if you and I are going to be the desire to be, that we claim that we want to achieve, how is that going to happen? We've got to study God's Word. We've got to know God's Word. How does that happen? We've got to dig. There's so many treasures in the Word of God that God wants us to mine out, that He wants us to discover, but they just won't leap out and say, here I am. This is going to make you strong. This here, I'm just giving it to you. What we've got to do, we've got to put ourselves into it. It is laborious. But it is the greatest labor that you and I can delve into. Because what we will receive out of this study, out of this investigation, is a transformation of our hearts and of our minds. We've got to know God. It is essential. Because if we don't know Him, we're going to know something else. We're going to know the world. We're going to be drawn aside to the world and the things of the world. So let's give ourselves into the desire of knowing the Lord. God's people have always been hindered when they didn't know the Lord. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says that the people of God were destroyed because of the lack of what? Of knowledge. And they were rejected because of the lack of what? Of knowledge. You think that's going to be any different today? It won't be any different at all. So it is essential that we know the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, here the Word of God simply says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. One of the ways that God enriches us or gives us His grace and His mercy is through His Word. We have the riches of his grace. Another essential, brethren, is that we've not only we have to know, but we've got to grow. And so you notice how those are inseparably connected. If we don't know, guess what? We won't grow. But if we know, a byproduct of knowing is growing. It is maturing. It is developing. And so growth is an essential part of life. We understand that both the natural and the physical realms. Without growth, death ensues. Without growth, death comes. A problem that has always faced the people of God is immaturity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you recall this passage of Scripture where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes." He said, "I came to you with a message, but I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people." There's a connection here with being spiritual and being mature. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people because you weren't grown up. I had to deal with you as though you were carnal people. And so carnality and the lack of growth are connected. They are one and the same. He says, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but I fed you," but as babes in Christ, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Are you still carnal? For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like" what? "Mere men." Aren't you behaving like carnally minded people, mere men? Yes. Yes, you are. Why? Because they hadn't grown. They hadn't developed. We must grow. Take this test just for a moment. And it's a very personal test. And I'm not asking you to expose the results of the test. But take a survey very quickly, because we don't have a whole lot of time. But take a survey of your spiritual life. Where are you today in connection with where you were when you first became a Christian? How far along on the continuum have you moved? Where are you? How would you measure that? Where would you say you have progressed to? Are you really down the road? Are you stronger? Are you closer to what the Lord wants you to be? Or are you closer to where you were when you first became a Christian? You know, there's a story about a little boy. His daddy put him in bed. And dad went back downstairs and was reading the paper. And he heard this. And so he jumped up from his chair and he went upstairs. And he went to his room and said, "Son, what happened?" He saw him on the floor. What happened? And the little boy was rubbing his eyes. His daddy put him back in the bed. And he said, "Well, I guess I just stayed too close to where I got in." If you and I stay too close to where we got in, we're going to fall out. Did you hear me? If we stay too close to where we got in, we're going to fall out. We see it time and time again, don't we? How many Christians do you see that have fallen away? Why? Because they haven't grown. Because they haven't matured. Because they haven't moved on. They haven't grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They didn't give time and attention to spiritual things. Oh yeah, they grew in their social circle. Oh yes, they grew in their ability to make money, and they grew in their jobs, and they grew in all of these other things. But in the most important area of growth, they were stunted. They were runts. Where are you? Where am I today? It's essential that we grow. We've got to grow. We have to mature. We can't stay spiritual babes. You know, it's all right to be a babe. But you can't stay a babe. You got to grow up. You got to move on. Christians must grow. The Hebrews 5 passage of Scripture, one that we are, again, familiar with because the Apostle Paul, he sounds a clarion warning about spiritual immaturity and the need of progression, the need of growth in our spiritual lives. He says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." He says it is time to leave the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. There was a time for that, but now we've got to go on to some deeper things. It's time that we move on. A time that we open our eyes to say, you know what? I need to be a Christian who is maturing. Now, I'm not saying that we ever get to the point where we say we've arrived. I'm full grown in Christ. No, he says, let us go on to perfection. The only time when we are perfected is when we stand around the throne saying hallelujah. Then we've arrived. But until then, it is a journey. It is a process. It is a progression or it is a digression. Which will it be for us? We must grow. And that takes time and energy. But more than that, you know what it takes? Desire. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow in Christ? Well, then guess what? Nobody will have to beg, oh, please come to Bible study. Oh, please study your Bible. Oh, please give time and attention to your spiritual life. People won't have to. The elders won't have to run by you, and you know, you won't dread having a phone call from the elders. You won't dread that. You know, you won't dread a brother or sister coming over your house. Why? Because you're growing. Because you're developing, you welcome all of the interaction from the saints that you can get, and not only that, but you're ahead of the curve. You're in the Word. You're seeking opportunities to grow and to learn. And that's another thing that I've always appreciated about you, is that I've seen that. Witt talks about that, and that's something that is always increasing. It must be. And so we have to have that desire to add to our faith, to always have in our minds this idea is that I'm not where I want to be. I'm not what I should be. But thanks be to God, I'm not what I used to be. And so my desire is never to go backward, always forward. And so it is essential for us to grow. It is essential for us to glow. No, grow, glow. Each of our lives is a reflection of something. Did you know that? Your life is a reflection of something. My life is a reflection of something. There's something that has an influence on my life. All you have to do is look around, and you ever said good morning to someone and said, oh, what's so good about it? Well, that life reflects something. It does. It shows what's in the heart. And so our lives reflect something. Generally, we reflect a thing or a person that has the most impact on us. In your Bibles, in Acts chapter 4, turn your Bibles there, Acts chapter 4. In verse 13, here we have in this section of Scripture The apostles preaching before the Sanhedrin. You remember this. They've healed this man and that's been lame, and now they've been brought before the Sanhedrin to give an accounting for why they've done this and how they have done this. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the Sanhedrin, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They marveled. How did they marvel? Why did they marvel? They realized that they had been with Jesus. I find that fascinating. It wasn't just because they were Galileans. It wasn't just because they had this guttural sound. It wasn't just because they had these, you know, the clothes that would mark the region that they came from. That's not what caused these men to recognize them and to marvel at them. We've heard this before. We've seen this before. We know what's going on here. You've been with that man. You've been with Jesus. Praise God. When people look at me, who do they think I've been with? When they look at you, do they say, yeah, you're one of them. You've been with Jesus. Or do they say, yeah, you're one of them. You're one of those rebel rousers. Yeah, you're one of those kids. Yeah, you're one of those guys. Yeah, you're this, that, and the other thing. What are we reflecting? We need to glow, brethren. We need to be that brilliant light that shines in this dark and this perverse world. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. We're called to bring brilliance to this world of sin. We're called to be different and distinct. You know, we're called to glow Christ. Christians are called to glow Christ. That simply means that we are to shine. In Matthew chapter 5, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus uses a similitude here. A similitude is something, an analogy, a similarity, is something held upside of another to make a point. And so he says here in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What is salt for? What is it for? Flavor? It was used here as a preservative. We don't use salt much for that anymore, unless you're smoking something or doing something like, well, I guess you use smoke for that. But salt was very valuable. They would pay the soldiers in what? Salary, salt. Jesus says you're valuable. You are the salt of the earth. He says that you have an impact. Now, we put salt on something to change it. I don't like the flavor of this. Give me some salt. To change it. And so Jesus says to you and to me, I put you here to change it. Not to be like it, but to change it. I put you here for this extreme and this radical purpose of being different in the sea of sameness. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Okay, salt is no good. What do you do with salt? Throw it out. No good. It's just like everything else. It's insipid. It's tasteless. And so you get rid of it. But then he uses another similitude. He says, you're light. Somebody turn the lights off for a minute. Turn the lights off just for a second. Now turn them back on. He said, make up your mind, preacher. What do the lights just do to the dark? Dispel the darkness, right? You're light. You have an impact on darkness. What does light do? Light shines. He says, I expect you to shine. I expect you to expose the darkness. I expect you to be different from the darkness. I expect you to do what? I expect you to show the world me. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is that when people see you, who do they see? Let people see your good works that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why. We need to glow. Is that when people see us, not because we're perfect, not because we hold anything of ourselves, we have no ability to shine. Let's just be very truthful and upfront about that. You and I have no ability in and of ourselves to do anything for us or for others. But when the Lord comes into our lives, when He has an impact and influence upon us, now we reflect that glory. And everything changes. Everything is radically different. And the Lord says, I want you to shine as lights. I want you to influence this world. I want you to glow. We need to be light and salt. A question. Are you glowing? Are you shining? It's essential. It's not something that we can choose as a luxury. It's not something that we can say, well, you know, it is something I'll take or leave. It is a divine imperative. It is essential. Because as He was, so are we in the world. Jesus came and He changed the world. As He was, so are we. In every aspect, we are to change our little place in this planet. And it is just a little blip. It's just a small place. But guess what? It may be in your family. You shine there. It may be at your job. You shine there. It may be at school. You shine there. But you're going to have an impact. And so it must be evident. People need to see Jesus. When they see us, it must be evident that we are followers. You know, the Lord, He doesn't have any secret service. Did you hear me? He doesn't have any secret servants, agents. He doesn't have anyone who's clandestine. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't want anybody to know. I'm undercover with, you know, I don't want anyone to know my identity. And so I'm just this secret follower, and destined follower of Jesus, no. Guess what? You've got to come out. Nicodemus had to come out. Follower of Jesus by night, but one day you got to come out of the closet and to say, you know what? I am following Jesus and I don't care who knows about it. In fact, I want everybody to know. Because if He's not Lord of all, He won't be our Lord at all. We've got to know, we've got to glow, we've got to grow, we've got to glow, and then we have to go. It's essential. We've got to go. Evangelism is a byproduct of conversion. Again, I challenge us. I challenge myself that if I am not out telling people about Jesus, then am I really converted to Jesus? The two are like this. They are inseparable. They are connected, dear heart. And so if I'm converted to Jesus, if I'm given over to Jesus, if Jesus is my life, if Jesus is my heart, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell people about Jesus. The devil seeks to squash this movement. He always has. He wants to suppress whatever God tries to do. And so he brought persecution upon the first century Christians. And guess what they did? They went out everywhere preaching the word. Oh, we can't preach it here? Well, this we'll preach it over here. Oh, we can't preach it over here? We're going to go preach it over here. And they did that so much so. Remember what the charge was that the people brought against the apostles and the Christians? That those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They're causing trouble everywhere. And guess what? They've come here to do the same thing. That needs to be the charge that's leveled against us. Here come those pesky Christians again, trying to teach people about Jesus. Amen. You got that right. That's exactly what we're trying to do. That's what we've been called to do. We have been called to go. Those are our marching orders. Christianity, a life of faith, is not a passive movement, brethren. It is an aggressive, it is a call to move forward to in the heat of the hottest battle. There is no retreat. There can be no retreat. Jesus said, hell shall not prevail against his church. You know, when we read that scripture, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, how many of us have seen the church in this way? That here we are, this kingdom, this fortress, we've got our helmets on and we're just being bombarded. You know, we're inside our gates and we're just, man, when is this barrage going to stop? And the devil is just pounding us and we say, well, Lord, you said that he will not prevail against us. And we believe that, and so we're just enduring this withering assault. That's not the picture. That's not what the Lord is saying here. He's saying that his church is on the move. His church is aggressive. His church is going, conquering everything and every kingdom that's in its way, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. It is not a passive, and we'll just hunker down till the Lord comes and just hope we can hold out. No, we're moving forward. That's what it is. We're marching, and the devil can't overcome that. All hell when Christians are active and working and moving forward for the Lord. Please. I know that's right. And so we need to go. We are called to share our faith. You know, one of the greatest commendations that we find in Scripture was one that the Apostle Paul paid to Philemon. And he says to Philemon these very laudable words and really commending him for the job that he has done and the work of the life of the church and God's people. And he says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the knowledge, acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Oh, we rejoice. We rejoice because you are sharing your faith. You are giving your faith away. It is evident to everyone. And so here we are. We've been empowered by God to go forth and to share our faith. Everything that God requires, He equips us to do. We are workers together with God. We bring our feeble work alongside His glorious work, and He makes our work flourish. He makes it grow. Someone once said that evangelism was this, that it was one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I appreciate that analogy. That when you found something so wonderful, you found something that has captured your heart and changed your life, who would not want to share that? I've got to tell you something. I've got to tell you about somebody. Somebody that I love, somebody that I want you to know. And his name is Jesus. And what he has done for me, dear friend, not only can he, but he wants to do for you. That's what evangelism is. It is sharing good news. It is giving our faith away. And so, what does it mean? It means that you and I must go and we must sow. We need to sow the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God. Four fundamental needs, things that you and I must do as children of God. But there's one thing else. We must be faithful to the end. How tragic would it be to go through your life and really to miss out on what life is really about? What is life really about? Is it about living out here in this world? That's not really what life is about. That's a part of life. But really what life is all about is living for God. That's what it's about. And wouldn't it be tragic to miss out on life? Jesus said, "He that finds his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake will find it." He that finds his life will lose it. If you and I live for ourselves now, my advice is live it up. Just go wild. Just go crazy. Do whatever you want to do, because this is your heaven right here. You better enjoy this, because this is it for you. This is it for me. That's what Jesus is saying. He that finds his life will lose it. You find your life here now, you live for yourself now, you're going to lose your spiritual life. But he who loses his life, who surrenders his life for the Lord's sake and for his cause, he says, you're going to find your life. You're going to find, because you realize what the meaning is. It's not living for the here and now, but it's preparing yourself for the hereafter. It's preparing yourself to be with God, to live with him forever. That's what it's about. You can start that today if you're not a Christian. To come to the Lord today and to say, "Lord, I know everything you want me to do, but I know this, that I'm a great sinner and you're a great Savior. I'm a sinner and you can save me. I know that much." That's all you need to know, dear friend, is that you are in sin and Jesus came to save you. Let him save you today. Please let him save you today. By changing your mind, you repent. You want to give him your heart. The direction of your life is not in the right way, and you want to turn around. That's what repentance is. It is a about face. It is a turning. It is a change. And you change your mind today. And you confess with your mouth the faith in your heart that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe that and you confess that and you want to avow that and you want to shout that on the housetop. And then you're willing to die to sin today. The Apostle Paul said these words in Romans chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, when you and I die, when we are buried in that water, we meet Jesus there. We meet him with the purpose that he died for our sin. And we also, like him, are raised to walk in newness of life. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, I don't know if God can forgive me. I've done some things that I am so ashamed of, and I'm heartbroken over those things. God is greater than your sin. Please understand that. He will forgive you. And in his sight, it will be as though those transgressions had never occurred. Isn't that wonderful? The God who called the hills into existence, the one who knows your name, he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They're gone. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Before you say no, know what you're saying no to. Don't say no to that. Don't say no to life. And if you find yourself tonight at a guilty distance from the Lord, you've not lived the way that you ought to have lived. You know that. You've hurt God. You've hurt yourself. Then come home. Why would you stay there? Why would you stay there? Come home. Because you know that your Father desires your return. Everything that he has done and will ever do is that you might be with him, that we might be saved in the end. And so come home tonight. And let us pray for you and with you. And let heaven, let God receive you. While together we stand and sing the song of invitation. Please come.